A pastor in England keeps the attention of his audience in a unique way. He hangs a human skeleton from the pulpit. He says, quote, "If you don't rivet their attention, you are lost." That's next week. Tonight we want to take up some of the subjects which were suggested. First of all, drugs and tongues. Perhaps you wonder what the connection is between drugs and tongues. Well, first of all, you put the drug on your tongue and then you swallow it. That's not really what I had in mind. What I had in mind was both give you a high of exhilaration, I presume. Both give you a high of exhilaration. I'm going to take up these two subjects, what the Bible says about them. Take up most of the subjects which were requested, especially those of general interest. And we'll start off with these two tonight, and Lord willing and time permitting, I don't get off on too many sidetracks, we'll touch on a couple more as well. And when we come to drugs, I'm going to link that with alcohol. Because both are based on the idea, the use of drugs and the use of alcohol, based on the idea that chemistry is a way of happiness. In other words, if you know the chemical world, if you can get the right chemical, put it in your body, you're going to feel wonderful. That's the philosophy underlying the use of both drugs and alcohol. Alcohol is spoken of in Scripture many times in the form of wine. Drugs are not referred to in Scripture, but I apprehend that the principle applies because of this very fact that they're both chemicals, all chemicals, and they're used by those who, first of all, they assume that their body is their own. They can do what they like. And secondly, they assume that the tingling of nerves is the greatest possible good. And the technical word is euphoria. It means you feel swell all over. What does the Bible say about alcohol? Well, it says that in the Bible, the use of wine is taken for granted, but drunkenness from Noah to Lot and unto the earth dwellers of Revelation chapter 17, drunkenness is condemned in Scripture. In other words, the abuse of a chemical. Now, alcohol has a chemical formula, and of course, it's a product of the vegetable kingdom. And these drugs are much the same, synthetic, whatever they might be. And I gather from this principle that while extreme use of alcohol, abusing the body, is absolutely condemned in Scripture. And not only in the case of Noah and Lot and the earth dwellers throughout the Scripture, but especially in the church. I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you have a very strong verse on what kind of people must be put out of the assembly. You believe in the assembly here, and I thank God, I hope you'll never have to put this verse into effect, but this is what you're supposed to do. Verse 11. Now I have written unto you, not to keep company, 1 Corinthians 5 and 11, if any man that is called a brother be six things, a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. I don't say these sins are all equally immoral, or criminal, or viewed in the same light in Scripture. All I say is, if they're put in the same verse, in regard to excommunication from the assembly. Drugs can be used, wine I should say, can be used medicinally. For example, a poor wretch fell among thieves, and they beat him up and took his money and his clothing and left him half dead. When the Good Samaritan came along, he poured in oil and wine. I wouldn't say it's the latest form of treatment according to medical science, but that's what they did. And according to the story, the wine was supposed to be and probably was of some benefit in that situation. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy to drink no longer water, and drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. Now, the water in tropical lands of this day is well known to be a terrible thing. People don't drink it. They look at you askance if you ask for a glass of water, unless, of course, it's a missionary or some Westerner. But well, they might. Water is loaded with all kinds of parasites which do not treat the stomach very well. You should boil it in any case you're going to drink it. But that's what Paul told Timothy what to do. I heard a brother, a missionary, who came from a certain fellowship in which the use of wine in any form whatsoever was strongly denounced. And he said this verse, where Paul told Timothy to drink no longer water, but a little wine for stomach's sake. That means that, he said, that's just something that one of the scribes put in the margin, not part of the original text at all. And one scribe was writing a note to another, and he put it in the margin of the Bible, and then it finally got incorporated right in the Bible. So I said to him, well, of course, the modernists do that with an awful lot of scripture. They say this is inserted by a scribe. And you better be careful with that principle of interpretation, because you can get rid of almost anything you don't want from the Bible just by saying a scribe put it in. Well, that set him back a little bit. But I think we should keep a scriptural balance in all these things. But what's going on today? 1972. I read somewhere that the average drug addict spends $8,000 a year on drugs. And about half the crimes in New York City, and there are plenty of them, are committed by drug addicts. They've got to get that $8,000. That's just for their drugs. I presume they take a little food, too, sometimes, for their stomach's sake. I don't know. But there are 560,000 of these addicts in the United States, 14,000 in Canada, and $5 billion spent in heroin alone every year. This is a serious problem in our society today. What are we going to do about it? Well, I'm not here tonight to start a campaign or trying to run the government or tell them what to do. But I think that young people should keep away from whatever is going to injure the temple of the Holy Ghost. This whole philosophy of pleasure is based on the idea, A, that my body is my own, and B, that chemistry can make me feel good. The basic philosophy and attitude is all wrong. And the use of these things, even in small quantities, is bound to have an adverse effect upon the body. And later on, you might very much regret any such thing. It's hard enough to keep a healthy body. And if you're out to serve the Lord, and every born-again Christian should be, you won't have any too much health anyway. And you'll regret and deplore anything that will undermine your energy and your vitality for the use of the Lord Jesus Christ. The attitude and the philosophy of people around us is this: my thing, my pleasure, my tingle, anything to make me happy. Now, that's the way they were brought up. Blame the previous generation if you want to, the favorite indoor sport. But everyone's got to make his own decisions anyway. And you're responsible. It's your body, not mine. You say, well, I can do with that what I please with it, can't I? Of course not. Where'd you ever get that idea from? Do what you please with your body. Who told you that, friend? You won't find a word of it in Scripture. Indeed, God made Adam in the beginning and made him the master over the creation around him. He told him what to do with his own body. He had to obey God. A born-again Christian got no choice whatsoever. You're a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Oh, sweet bondage. To know what to do. To have someone above tell me, this is the way. Walk ye in it. That's wonderful. Instead of floundering around, following every whim and every fashion, every fad of the world today. You have a guide. You have the Holy Scripture. You have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will teach you from the Word of God that this body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I can hardly say that with ease. It's such a tremendous truth. God, the Holy Spirit, the eternal God, the omnipotent God, dwelling in a person like me. What do you mean your body is your own? Even before you were saved, you're responsible to God for the deeds done in the flesh. Now that you're His, you've got to look after your body. And the excessive use of drugs is certainly not the way to treat the body for the benefit of the Lord's work and the benefit of the Lord's people. Well, I take these few things to heart. Now we'll consider my second subject, tongue. And this is a current problem with many young people today. I've been helped a good deal by this little book by David Long. I suppose you've all seen this, called What the Bible Teaches About the Gift of Tongue. And in 32 pages, I don't know anything more compact and more scriptural and more devastating to the concept of using tongues today. I would like to say, or put my question in this form, are tongues for the whole church era? It seems to me that's the basic question. And to introduce that problem, I'd like to say, first of all, there are divisions in the dispensation. You say, tongues were given the first of the church period, they should be available and applicable today. Because it's the same dispensation. Not necessarily so. What God did in a previous dispensation isn't necessarily applicable today. And even within the dispensations, consider, for example, the dispensation of law, you've got three main divisions. First of all, theocracy, when God ruled directly over His people through prophets and through leaders and judges like Moses and Joshua and the rest of them. Then you have the monarchy, when a king was set up at the choice of the people. God was supposed to rule through the king, but there was this human king. And then finally you have the captivity, 500 years more or less, in which Israel was under the subjection of a foreign power. The captivity and the subjugation of Israel. Now, all this is a dispensation of law, but the vast difference is in the way God dealt with His people at that time, is it not so? And take the times of the Gentile. This is normally called a dispensation. But it started toward the end of the law, of the dispensation of law, namely at the time of the last king of Israel, of Judah. And the times of the Gentiles went on into the next dispensation, the present one, the dispensation of grace or the church, and will continue the next one, the tribulation. So the time of the Gentiles, God dealing with men a certain way, and it stretches across two and a third dispensation, shall I say. Now when we come to the church can be divided into the apostolic period and the post-apostolic period. In the apostolic period, the scripture was not yet finalized. And when the apostles had passed away, of course, the scriptures were completed. This is very important, because before the scriptures were completed, God gave a revelation of Himself and something like what He did in the Old Testament through special men. Some were called prophets. Others were called helps of various kinds, and then we had special insight into the mind of God until the Word of God was complete. This is a very important truth. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, teaches that the Bible is given by the Church, of course. In other words, the Bible is subordinate to the Church. And the Apostle Peter is supposed to be the first founder of the Church, the first Pope of the Church, and therefore the Bible comes from the Church. And therefore the church can add to the Bible and modify it. And as the Lord said to the Pharisees, you make the word of God an effect by your tradition. That's exactly what's taking place throughout the century. And today, the Roman Catholic Church added a great deal to the Bible. And they think they claim to be justified. Say that the church gave the Bible in the first place, we're authorized to add to it. Here's Peter's successor. And he can add to it. Nothing of the kind. The Bible speaks very strongly about those who add to the Word of God. All the judgments of Revelation will be added to those who add to the Word of God. You can't add to perfection anyway. What's perfect or complete is going to be spoiled by adding to it. For example, that oil painting I was telling you about this morning. Supposing an artist did make an oil painting, and a lady gushingly said to a certain artist, "Oh, isn't that marvelous to be able to dream on canvas like that?" And he said, dream nothing. That represents 200,000 strokes of my brush. It's hard work. But supposing someone came into a studio, a maniac or something, and here's the finished product just waiting for the day of unveiling, whatever it is, represents a tremendous amount of work and inspiration on the part of that artist. But the moron says, that picture isn't very good. Look at the sky. The sky is even blue. So he grabs a blue brush and slaps some blue paint on it. And then he starts darkening up other things. What's he doing? Improving it? Is he not ruining it? You say, well, if there were 200,000 strokes in the brush before, now there are 200,050, must be better. And that's all. Just the opposite. And you try to add to the Word of God, this is what is going to take place. Now, I believe this is important because in the passage which we read, we have what I consider to be a key verse on the subject of tongues. And if you have your Bible open in chapter 13, I think verse 8 is a very important passage. True, the general subject of the chapter is love, and very important. But he goes on to say why he discussed that. He'd been talking in the 12th chapter about tongues. He goes on to the 14th chapter. This little interlude, perhaps to keep us from getting too harsh with one another. But anyway, he says here in verse 8, love never faileth, but the other things will. These gifts will. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Now, there are New Testament prophets, and he goes on to say in the first verse of the next chapter, seek rather that ye may prophesy, which is considered to be a superior from an edifying point of view to the gift of tongues even in those days. But the word prophecy was also used in the sense of prediction, and I suppose in that sense it was to come to an end. And the knowledge, of course, this means the gift of knowledge in a special way called the word of knowledge, is it not, in verse 12? Verse 8, I should say. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. The special gift of knowledge. Of course, knowledge will go on. It'll never cease. I don't think in eternity, in heaven, are we going to know nothing? Well, I hope not. I think we'll know more than ever. In fact, this passage says so. Then we shall know as we are known. But in the present time, our knowledge is only partial. And I think this refers to these three gifts, special gifts given before the canon of Scripture was complete. And so he says they will cease. The question is when. Now, there are two interpretations here. One says at the end of the age, these gifts will cease, including the gift of tongues. Therefore, the gift of tongues should go on to the end of the age. The other interpretation, which I think is more scriptural, says they would cease when that which is perfect is come. Verse 10. When that which is perfect is come. Other people say that means Christ. He's the only perfect one. But as a matter of fact, it says that thing which is perfect, not that person. But easily said, there's a perfect good Greek word says, when he that is perfect is come. It doesn't say that at all. It says, when that thing which is perfect is come. And the word perfection has to have a lot of understanding and consideration. We think of perfection as that which is flawless, and we refer to our Lord Jesus Christ as a perfect man, praise the Lord, for what a sake. But it means, in Scripture, it means complete. In fact, it comes from a word which means the end. That's the basic meaning of the word, the end. And it's used in this same book, speaking of the believers in Corinth. Now, were they perfect? If you know the book of Corinthians, you will know that the Apostle Paul had a great deal to say about the believers in Corinth. But he said in chapter 2, in the same epistle, we don't need to go outside of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 6, it says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. That's the same word. Those that are mature. The children, the babes, couldn't understand these things. They got to have milk. He uses that metaphor too. But those who are mature can understand the wisdom which we are committing to them. And in our passage in 14:20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Same word. Be perfect, be mature, be complete. So when it refers to Christ, which it does in the book of Hebrews, says he's made perfect by the things which he suffered. He never had experienced suffering in the human body, of course, until he became a man. But I apprehend that this means when the scripture is complete, then these things will not be necessary. And if that's the true interpretation, then, of course, there's no place for tongues today, because the scripture is long since complete, same as the special gift of prophecy and the special gift of knowledge. But some of my friends say, what about the verse that says, forbid not to speak in tongues? Which, of course, doesn't prove anything, because it was relevant at that time when tongues were a normal gift of the Holy Spirit. You weren't supposed to forbid it or restrict it. But that doesn't mean it's forever and ever. Supposing someone in heaven started to speak in tongues, what value would a sign gift be then? So I think that doesn't prove anything, doesn't disprove anything. The verse is not relevant to our discussion. And I think it's a very strong sin, a very serious sin, to attribute the work of Satan to the Holy Spirit, same as to attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. But I understand that there's a feeling of euphoria. You feel wonderful. And I've seen pictures of people speaking in tongues. They have a kind of a look of heavenly bliss or relaxation on their faces. You say, well, that must be of the Spirit. Don't be so sure. I think it could be by imitation. It seems to me that a little practice I could easily catch on to this type of thing myself. I don't know. But anyway, as far as the scripture is concerned, you're not here for my opinion. But I believe that the scripture teaches that these things were temporary and not necessarily to be pursued throughout the entire generation. Now I've got another subject which was requested on our little notice on the blackboard, and that is mass communication. And this is a problem today because it's frightening to consider the ease with which world leaders can sway the mass of the people. Influence minds by propaganda. You think you're getting the truth, and no doubt people in communist land think they're getting the truth, and of course the two reports might be polled apart. And by mass communication, by radio, by television, by other means, a man at the top, a man in control, with his psychological assistant and his professional men, they can put things in such a way, it sounds so plausible, sounds so wonderful, sounds so true, you're bound to accept it, unless you're on your guard. Now, our only answer, of course, is to give people the truth. As I said this morning, the world is being prepared for the lie. And this is one way to do it, by propaganda. The methods and techniques of propaganda are well known and studied by the world today. And what with the rise of both radio and television within the past 30, 40 years, these things were unknown largely before that. And it might be a personal problem with some, because I feel a Christian's life belongs to the Lord, same as your body. Now, what is your life? Well, chronologically speaking, it's only so many minutes, that's all. Young people, of course, think, well, I'm a millionaire as far as my life's concerned. I've got millions of hours in front of me, but you haven't. Nobody's got a million hours. You might have a few million minutes, but they go by very, very quickly. This might be a personal problem with some. A friend, at least a lady in a meeting, came up to my brother Boy Nicholson and asked him, Mr. Nicholson, do you think it's wrong for me to watch television so much? He said, how much time do you spend watching television? Well, she said, 4 or 5 hours a day. So when he could get his breath again, he said, how much time do you spend studying the Bible? And she backed right up and changed the subject on that point. I'd like to ask you this question. If your eyes were bad, and you had to watch the use of your eyes, you're gonna spoil your eyesight if you're not careful. Supposing you had something wrong with your eyes and the doctor said, you've got to wear these thick glasses, and if you're not careful, you're gonna go blind and you'll get something wrong with your eye. Won't be able to see at all. How much time then would you spend watching a television? The great The great eye, I call it, the one-eyed monster. Did you ever hear of Cyclops? The one-eyed monster. And many of my friends, I feel, without sitting in judgment upon them, I was in the home of a brother once. I had to preach in their gospel hall at night. This is down the state. And on my way, he sat watching that television from about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon till half an hour before meeting time. And the lady of the house, out of respect for her husband, I suppose, brought the supper in on a tray, on trays, and we all had to sit there in the TV room watching this thing. And I had to get up and preach my little message after that. These people have been stimulated to the nth degree by clever entertainment technique. Now I've got to keep their attention in the gospel for half an hour. I thought, boy, that's a challenge. What's more, it's an insuperable barrier. But there must be some mental exhilaration in this thing. Must be a tingling, an excitement. Why do people do it? Just recently I was visiting in another home in the United States. Keep this as far away as possible. You don't want to step on anybody's toes, you know. God forbid. This is at the time of the World Series. And my friend, a very good friend of mine, a very, very fine Christian man, honestly, I'll take off my hat to him. He wanted to see this World Series. So, willy-nilly, I sat in the living room watching this beautiful color TV in the World Series. And I found a fairly simple repetition of a few maneuvers. One man stood there and looking very intently in this direction, suddenly fling his arm around and throw a ball. The man standing up there had a club in his hand, and he had several choices, several options. You either watch the thing go past him, in which case there were two choices, the man would call it a ball or a strike. And if he swung at the thing, he had two choices, either hit it or miss it. And if he missed it, of course that was a strike. And if he hit it, it could pop up in the air, a foul, or it could be a line drive, and the infield would get it, he'd catch him at first base, he'd rush off like mad, and the ball might get there a split second ahead of him. Or he might put it over the infield and land in the just beyond them, and then he might get a base. Or he might knock it out to the outfield, and they would catch with the out anyhow. Or if he knocked in the bleachers, he got a home run. See, about 4 or 5 choices, and this simple repetition went on again and again and again. Maybe there was a lot of variation, I don't know. But I couldn't quite see it. Anyway, my host fell asleep after a while. So fortunately, I had my little clipboard with me, some paper, and so I started jotting down a few things. But think of the mass media of communication as a possible effort in the gospel. And I just came into my hands just this week. It's Dateline November the 4th. And it comes from Maury Webster, the vice president of the Columbia Broadcasting System, one of the three big systems, I believe, big networks in the United States. This man was addressing a group of churchmen, and he made an appeal for them to use the radio more. That sounded good to me because I thought some of these networks were cutting them off the air. But this is what he said, the vice president. He said they should use it more and use it properly. And he said that they should train men to take up this work, and those who are Christians who are in the business profession should be encouraged to use it for the benefit of the church and its teaching. And he said, I want to quote this, too often, the vice president said, mass media efforts of denominations are flawed by, quotes, a vocabulary of religiosity that is frightening in its size and meaninglessness. A vocabulary of religiosity is frightening in its size and meaninglessness. Well, of course, that's a little commotion. That's exactly where we stand in regard to literature. We're trying to get around this vocabulary of religiosity that's frightening in its size and meaninglessness. But on the radio, I should think it would apply also. It doesn't apply in this assembly. Of course, I can let loose here. But listen to this. Americans spend 52.5 hours per week watching and listening, Mr. Webster said. 24 of these hours are spent listening to the radio. 27 are spent watching a television. This is the average American population. I leave you to judge whether it's any better in our own country. 52.5 hours per week. What's that? 7 hours a day. That's the average. Some must spend a lot more than that. I don't get it. I don't think Christians are involved to that extent. But he said, this is interesting to me. The time spent listening to radio has increased 36% in the last 5 years, while time watching television increased only by 5%. Now, television, of course, is extremely costly in the gospel. Our brethren up in Peterborough have a television program, and it's quite good. Our brethren in St. Catharines have a radio program called the Radio, a Family Bible Hour, I should say. It's very good, too. Many missionaries in the field are using radio. A few are trying to use television as well. But we should try to take advantage of these methods of getting out the gospel while our time is our own. In conclusion, I want to touch on one more subject because we've got quite a few to take up in the last 2 nights as well, namely social action. And by this I mean the betterment of living conditions for mankind. I'm not referring to having a good time somewhere, you might call that social, the word social used in a very broad way. But social action or social service in this connection means the betterment of living conditions for mankind. Now here's the current problem and its historic setting. A few years ago, more than 10 years ago, when I was a student, the idea was the modernists, you see, kept saying, well, don't bother about men's souls and preaching the gospel. Help them here and now, that's what counts. And so they set themselves to better mankind, the living condition of mankind. Of course, evangelicals sneered at this. That was called the social gospel. And we've got to go out and preach the gospel the way it is and win souls for Christ. Unfortunately, I suppose for me, I'm still there. But I believe I got scripture on my side. And here's the proof of it. Today, evangelicals are reviving this. In fact, they're swinging over the other side. And the great cry is, in many evangelical circles, we've got to face the problems around us and try to help our fellow human beings. And we're told, you've got to love your neighbor yourself. Is that scripture? Yes, that's scripture. In fact, it's the second great command, second greatest commandment. The greatest is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And thy neighbor is thyself. And I'm going to ask you a question. If you really loved your neighbor, what's the best thing you can do for him? Give him a new shirt. Give him a course of education. Help him to whitewash his shack or something. Help him materially. Help him in his way of living. That's the question. The scripture does say, give to him that asketh of thee. Matthew chapter 5. Give to him that asketh of thee. Well, I tell you, if you took that literally today, you'd soon be a beggar yourself. Because you wouldn't have anything left. It's a profession. The scripture does say in the epistles, do good to all, especially the household of faith. Now we're getting closer to it now, aren't we? Especially the household of faith, in other words, the believers. And James said, if a brother be destitute, do so and so and so and so. And the apostle Paul took up a collection amongst the Macedonian saints for the believers at Jerusalem. That's a different thing. They weren't trying to improve the world. They didn't try to get rid of the slave traffic. They didn't start a big movement against the Roman Empire. So you've got to pass laws to get rid of slavery. They would have become slaves if they tried that type of thing. What I get out of Scripture is this. This is what the Bible says, love your neighbor, etc., etc., okay. But the post-resurrection command of the Lord Jesus Christ is very categorical. An absolute command says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. The man may need a new shirt. But I tell you this, better to pass out of this scene in a semi-clothed condition, but dressed in the beauteous license of God and spend eternity that way, than to be clothed in fine linen in this world, and in the next world, you know what happened in Luke chapter 16, tormented in this flame. Social service is too easy. If you engage in any activity which is easy, be suspicious. The devil's not against it. The devil's not against social service because it'll take up your time. You can get so absorbed in this that you won't have time to preach the gospel. You say, well, don't we have to help people before we give them the gospel? Well, yes, you've got to help them before you give them the gospel. And if they're writhing in pain, try to give them something to help their pain, sure. And they need a meal, give them a meal. But if you're going to devote your life to social improvement in this world, you've got an impossible situation. You haven't got the Spirit of God to help you, and you've got no positive command of Scripture. You're disobeying what is a positive command of Scripture. What do you expect to get there? You expect a reward in heaven for teaching people how to plant better strains of wheat or rice or something? Good thing? Sure. But you missed the bet. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. You've heard about the man who always came home from his office, and he said to his wife, they're always taking up collection in our office at something price. Well, every day they're taking up a collection for something or other. He said, what was it today? Well, he said, guess, today they're taking up a collection for the widow of the unknown soldier. Her response was slightly slower than yours. She said, isn't that so? They might have known the government would be looking after her. So you're going to give your precious life, your one little life, you're going to give it to help people in this world and neglect the preaching of the gospel, I think you'll give an account for that kind of a life. So my message tonight is that our bodies belong to Christ and our souls and our spirit. We can only get the truth of the Lordship of Christ, really get it into our heart. Every decision will be made. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? How can I serve thee better? How can I bring pleasure to thee? May the Lord lay these things upon our hearts so we might take them very seriously and give ourselves completely to him. I recommend the young people don't dabble with drugs which are known to be injurious. Or use anything in extreme. Eating can be a sin. Overeating can be a sin just the same. I suppose oversleeping could be. You can abuse the body. Over-exercise can be. You can ruin your body by too much devotion to athletics or muscular exercise. But this is the temple of the Holy Ghost. How can I use it maximally for the Lord? I'm not talking about a downgrading exercise. I have an exercise about exercise myself. And I try to get a fair share of it. But to make that my goal, I trust not. And for you too. Shall we just look to the Lord and close our meeting in a word of prayer? Our loving God and our Father, we ask that thou help us to submit ourselves totally to thy word. We pray that we may see ourselves as bond slaves of Jesus Christ, sweet slavery. We thank thee for such a master, who asked of us nothing near as much as what he gave himself. We thank thee for that wonderful life of sacrificial, untiring service for God, for the benefit of his fellow men, preaching the gospel to the poor and helping those who were in need. We ask our Father that thou bless this assembly and all who are in fellowship and every friend here tonight. There should be anyone here who doesn't know the joy of sins forgiven, we pray that they might come to Christ before it be too late. We look forward to the soon return of our wonderful Savior. We pray that we might be busy engaged in the little while that's left, serving him and doing those things which are acceptable in thy sight. So we commit ourselves to thee. And thank you for our fellowship together this evening hour, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.